Lord, we sing that by faith, and it's not just an unfounded faith, because in our past, in our recent past, and in our distant past, we faced difficulties. And Lord, you've been faithful in all of those, God. Those things that we were fearful of in the future have passed us by, or we've passed them by. And you've been glorified in our lives, and you've helped us through them. And so, Lord, as we face difficulties today, we come with confidence, knowing that we can cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And because your love never fails, you work out all things to your glory and to our good. And so, God, we place ourselves in your hands once more again this morning and ask that you would do that regardless of what is on our future. God, I pray that this morning also, as we're in this place and we open up your word, which isn't just words on a page, it carries the spirit of the living God in it. It's the bread of life. And I pray, Lord, as we go through the portion of scripture that you've assigned for us today, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to the things unseen. And that by faith we would look ahead to our future and we would realize that we don't need to be frantic about anything because you reign forever and ever and you're our King. So Lord, bless us as we go through this portion of Amos here this morning. Bless your people as we're here. Take care of all the burdens that are upon our heart. Bless your name through us, the way that we live our lives, God. Help us to be good testimonies. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you open up enough your Bibles to Amos chapter 1 this morning? Amos chapter 1. This is Memorial Day. I want to just take just a moment to thank all of you who have served or are serving in the military. What a blessing you are to our country. We appreciate your sacrifices that you've made and the service that you've rendered so faithfully for this country. And so this used to be called Decoration Day when I was a kid, but today it's Memorial Day. Decoration Day was the day we went out as a family. We went to the cemeteries and decorated the gravestones of those who had died in battle or just had served in the service and had passed away, and we put flowers on our relatives' graves, and we stuck a flag in the ground others that had been veterans, and it was a great time to do that. I remember even as kids in school, we would take a field trip as it got close to Decoration Day, and we would go out to the cemeteries and decorate the cemeteries, especially the veterans that were there with an American flag. And so it has a rich heritage, but we thank you for your service, those of you that have served in that capacity. You should have a handout, a map that came to you this morning as you walked in. If you don't, if you'd raise your hand. I want to remind you again that this is what we look at each week is the Word of God. And it's not curriculum. It's the Word of God. Sometimes it may feel like curriculum because when we're trying to understand the context of times and places that we didn't live in, we kind of, in some sense, we go scholastically and look through that so that we educate ourselves, so that we understand the context of the situation that's in. But the Word of God is alive, and it's alive in us if we'll let it be alive in us. I was thinking this week as I was looking through the subject matter in Amos, realizing the importance of going through even things like this. It's about judgment. We've been in the major prophets and the minor prophets. You recognize that most of that's about judgment to come, and then also a regathering of God's people in blessing and the millennial kingdom of Christ as it comes, and then the end of this earth and eternity, and it's all about that. But as we go through the Old Testament especially, I think that the Old Testament, though it seems strange to us, we learn things about God as we're going through it. And we're going to learn things about God this morning. And it won't be so much about rules and regulations as it will be about understanding the heart of God, how he thinks about things. The Bible says that we don't think like he thinks. And so how are we going to understand how he thinks unless we go through his word. And so here in this portion of scripture that will only be in a few weeks, this book of Amos, we're going to understand a little bit more about God. And that's our purpose as we go through. And it's also our purpose for the Holy Spirit to apply to us the things that show up in this study. And so I don't ask you to remember all the details, but for this hour, if we can kind of focus in, understand the context, and then understand the things that God's trying to show us about himself so that we might know him better and walk with him more closely, that would be a good thing. So we're in the minor prophetic book of Amos. Amos wrote this book sometime between 750 and 760 BC. And so it's about 80 years after Joel wrote the book of Joel that we've been in the last few weeks. Amos is a pre-exile prophet. Now, you should understand that term by now. He's a pre-exile prophet, meaning that he spoke to, in this case, Israel before they went into captivity. So he's a pre-exile prophet, and he speaks to the northern nation of Israel. They will go into captivity in 722 BC from the Assyrians. Amos is never mentioned in any other book of the Bible except for this one. Now, I bet you didn't know that. I didn't know that as I started to study. He's not mentioned anywhere else but in this book. Now, there's a name that's near his name. It's A-M-O-Z, Amos, or Amos, who was the father of Isaiah, but of course that's a different person. And then also in Jesus' lineage, as you go through that, you'll see an Amos there, but that's a different Amos than this Amos. And so this is the only place that he's mentioned throughout all of Scripture. He's not even mentioned in the 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which surprised me. I thought for sure he had been, but those are the books of history of the kingdom. He's not mentioned there. And though Amos wrote to Israel in the north, he actually was born and lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, in the farming hill region of a place called Tekoa, about 10 miles from Jerusalem, southeast of Jerusalem, and very near the little town of Bethlehem that we sing about at Christmas time. And so he lived in a very, very, very poor part of the country. The name Amos means burden bearer, and he truly is going to carry a burden. This burden is the burden of judgment, and this little guy who becomes, I shouldn't say little guy, I have no idea how tall he was, but but this country preacher is going to come from the country, Tekoa, this place that overlooks the wilderness out in the barren land. He's going to come from that place, and he's going to be sent to a big city to proclaim this message of judgment to not only Israel, but the surrounding nations that are there. And so he's carrying this burden as he takes this message of judgment. As Jesus chose his disciples, primarily from lowly, common working men like fishermen up in Galilee, to carry the message of the gospel at the beginning of the church era, so God chose Amos from humble roots to carry his message of judgment. Amos tells us in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, that he was a sheep breeder. Now, he could have said shepherd, but he doesn't use that word. He uses sheep breeder. Why? Because shepherd had a spiritual connotation to it, which meant like a spiritual leader of the people. And Amos wants us all to know, and the people all to know, that he was not a trained, learned, vocational, spiritual leader of people. He was merely a sheep breeder. He lived out with the sheep. He brought them together and bred them. And he seems to want to purposely avoid that term shepherd because of that connotation. He was not a spiritual leader, nor was his father a spiritual leader. Simply a breeder of lambs, a farmer, untrained and unlearned. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, you're in the book of Amos right now, chapter 1. Look over to chapter 7 for just a minute, and look in verse 14 and 15, where Amos describes himself in these very easy terms to understand. Amos says of himself in verse 14, I was no prophet. Now he's a minor prophet here. But he said, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Now, sycamore fruit, sycamore trees are common in Africa and arid climates. And sycamore trees produce a fig-like fruit that's on them. It's not quite as sweet and luscious as the figs that we normally think of. But that fruit that was on that was used for animal fodder. And so Amos is a sheep breeder, and he tends sycamore trees to gather the figs and the leaves to be able to use those in the raising of sheep. And he becomes a country preacher to the big city. Several recent scholars have tried to paint a picture of Amos as a wealthy herdsman of sheep and cattle and a rich owner of sycamore orchards, but that seems very unlikely. His own words say that he was a follower of the sheep. He lived among the sheep. He was a follower of the sheep. When God came and gave him his prophetic message, he was simply a shepherd, a farmer. He lived in this town called Tekoa, which means campground. And Tekoa was hardly a place for the wealthy to live. It truly was a barren area, 10 miles southeast again of Jerusalem, just a few miles from Bethlehem, which Micah the prophet says of Bethlehem, that it was a place it was little among the thousands of Judah. Of course, that was the place that the Messiah would be born. And Tekoa was much less than Bethlehem. Truly, Tekoa was barely a little wide spot on the road to camp out for sheep breeders. It was on a high plain overlooking the wilderness. I'm told, and most people tell me, that if you go to Israel now and you go on a tour and you ask them to take you to Tekoa, they won't even have any idea where it is. It was just a nothing place then, and it's less than a nothing place now. If you actually get there, and there's no common roads that go there, when you get there, there's just a few Bedouin around, and they're still just breeding sheep in that area. So God called this unlearned farmer, this sheep breeder, to deliver a message to a very prosperous Israel. And Israel at this time was experiencing the greatest economic growth and prosperity since the time of Solomon. This little country preacher is going to go into the big city, and he's going to bring this message of judgment to Israel. And at that time, the king was Jeroboam II, who was wealthy and powerful and successful and a completely unbelieving king, as all the 20 kings were that were in Israel during the divided kingdom. South in Judah, where Amos lived, was godly Uzziah, and he was leading in a time of plenty as well. Amos's ministry is probably the shortest ministry that you could ever imagine. At the most, it lasted a year. Most people say it was a few weeks. Some even say it was 1 week. He had this message that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks to deliver. And when that was done, we never hear of him again. He was done. God called him to that. But this message was a powerful message to the 10 northern tribes. I'm told, and I've never noticed it before as I've listened to him, but I'm told that Martin Luther King spent a lot of time in the book of Amos. In fact, as he was fighting for civil rights, he was taking his messages right out of the book of Amos. They are powerful messages of how people are to treat one another. And so it was a place of a rich source for Martin Luther King as well. God sent him to Bethel. It tells us that in chapter 7, verse 13. One of the spiritual centers of the northern kingdom, a place of rich history. You remember when God told Abraham to go to a city and he would tell him what that city was? When the nation was divided and there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, Jeroboam I was afraid that his people in the northern kingdom would come down to Judah and Jerusalem to worship in the temple, as God had commanded his people to do. There was one place to worship, that was in Jerusalem in the temple. He was afraid if they went down there, he'd lose his people. And so what he did was he established worship centers up in the northern part of Israel, two places. One was in Gad and one is in Bethel. Later on, he established one also in Gilead. And the whole purpose was to keep his people home so they wouldn't get entangled with Judah and want to join that nation once again. And because of that, not only did he establish illegal worship centers, he established them with calves, giant calves, idols out in front of each one of them, like the golden calf that Aaron established when the people were leaving Egypt. Put one of those in each one of those places, and the people in a very short period of time didn't keep a pure religion. They worshipped Yahweh and Baal, the idols of Baal. They didn't keep the law. Immorality was rampant. The rich and the powerful abused the poor and the weak. And God sent Amos to deliver his message of judgment and eventual regathering and blessing during the millennial reign of Christ. One day, almost 700 years before Amos, in the wilderness desert near Mount Horeb, which we also now call Mount Sinai, in the land of Midian, a shepherd was watching over his father-in-law's sheep. And he went to investigate a bush that was burning without being consumed. And of course, this man was Moses, who had been a fugitive from Egyptian justice for 40 years. He'd committed murder in Egypt. He'd killed an Israeli slave abuser. God sent him on a mission that day to redeem his people from bondage in Egypt. Now, 700 years later, God encounters another shepherd in the hill country of Tekoa near Bethlehem for another mission. In fact, because Amos is leaving his place where he grew up and he's taking the mission to another place, which is Israel, north of him, he's often called the first missionary in all of history, literally taking the message of God to another nation. So he'll take that message up. He'll announce the coming judgment first on six neighboring nations, Syria, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, who were all guilty of what we would today call crimes against humanity. Actually, they are sins against a righteous God. But after delivering that, God's voice through Amos will turn towards his own chosen people, those who have more responsibility because they have greater light, because they have known the living God and they've had his law and they have worshiped him. God had chosen them. He had separated them out. He had fought for them. He had blessed them, given his law to them and their land. He'd given them kings and priests and prophets and sacrifices. And God had even dwelt among them in the tabernacle and in the temple. But they had turned against him and violated his law and worshipped other gods. The United Kingdom of Israel had been divided now for 150 years. 10 tribes in the north, part of Israel. 2 tribes in the south, called Judah, the nation of Judah. Israel in the north had struggled against the nation that was just north of them, which was Syria, for almost that full 150 years. In 800 BC, the Assyrian Empire squashed Syria, conquered them, and this allowed Israel to expand and prosper under Jeroboam II. And so that's the context of where we are as we begin our study this morning. Now, remember all of that. There will be a test next week. Now, hopefully, it'll at least part of that will give you an understanding of what Amos was facing as he goes in to this place called Bethel, this place that had such a rich heritage where Abraham met God and established an altar 2,000 years before. And now it's become a place of idolatry. Amos, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who is among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The earthquake? When was the earthquake? That would be good to know if we were timing or if we were trying to figure out when this all happened. Well, for most of the history of the church and even in Jewish history, they didn't know when or where that earthquake was. But those who do excavations have found clues and the consequences of that earthquake, and were able to determine that it happened around 760 BC, which coincidentally is just about this time. And so 2 years before that great earthquake hit, this is when Amos delivers this message. It's described as a severe earthquake that went throughout this whole region. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 14:5, you don't need to turn there, Zechariah 250 years later talks about that same earthquake, not realizing that it would be lost in history, but he talks about, makes mention of it at that time as a quake that was so bad that people were running for their lives. And as Zacharias is talking about things that are going to happen in the future, about other earthquakes that are going to come at the end of the time, he says, you're going to be running for your life like you did in the earthquake back in these days. And so it was a very severe, strong earthquake with lots of damage. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote that the day Uzziah, king of Judah in 2 Chronicles, went into the temple and tried to become a priest without proper lineage or call, that day was the day that God sent the earthquake. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. That's what Josephus says anyway. And Uzziah was 16 when he became the king of Judah, and he was a great king, a good king. He loved the Lord. Until the later years of his life, when suddenly, I don't know what happened, but pride got a hold of him, and that pride made him stand up taller, and he decided he wanted to be a priest, and so he went right into the temple to perform priestly duties, and 80 priests met him there and prevented him from going any further into the temple. He freaked out in pride. And he told him, "You can't stop me, I'm the king, I can do what I want to." And when he did that, God sent leprosy on his person, especially his head. He broke out in leprosy immediately. And as soon as the leprosy broke out, those 80 priests shoved him physically out of the temple because he was too unclean now even to be in the temple. Unclean, a leper, couldn't be there. And so they shoved him out. And that leprosy attacked him and they shoved him out, Uzziah was a leper until the day that he died. In the day that he died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And we have that whole thing in Isaiah chapter 6 where God says, "Who can I send? Who will go with me?" And Isaiah says, "Lord, I'll go for you. I'll go for you. Here am I. Send me," Isaiah says. Well, perhaps this is the earthquake spoken of in Amos 1. We don't know for sure, but there was an earthquake 2 years after Amos gives his message. Verse 2, "And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers.'" In Job chapter 26, Job testifying about the great power of the Lord in creation says that when God created the heavens and the earth, he only used a whisper of his actual power. And then Job asks an interesting question. He says, "Who could understand, who could comprehend the thunder if God roared? If that was just the history or a whisper of his voice to produce heaven and earth and all the things that we know, what would happen if God roared?" Well, here God does roar in his full voice. It appears as he utters this message of judgment upon Israel. Here Amos hears God's roar from Zion in Jerusalem. Interesting that he states he heard it from there, because Zion, Jerusalem, the place of the temple, was the only authorized place to hear from the Lord or to worship God. And so he makes a point to say, "I didn't hear it from Bethel, didn't hear it in Dan by those calves. I didn't hear it by any of those places. It was from Zion in Jerusalem." And we'll see that this roaring is a roar of judgment. Amos, a sheep breeder, understands the effects of God's judgment upon pastures. He's a sheep breeder, a shepherd. He understands that if God sends his judgment and stops the rain, all of the vegetation is going to dry up. The sheep will have nothing to eat. If God causes the weather patterns to change and there is a scorching heat, everything will become barren. All the animals will die. And the top of Mount Carmel, it says that the top of Mount Carmel withers. And Israel is a land of contrast. If you look at your map, you've got your map that I gave you here today. I want you to kind of look at it for just a minute and kind of get our bearings as to where we are in this message. I want you to notice clear up at the top of your map. It's hard to read it, but almost to the top, over to the right side, is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's about 11,000 feet above sea level, and it's called the place of continuous snow or perpetual snow. All year round, there's snow on Mount Hermon, unless the year is very unusual. I looked at the weather patterns this morning. There is snow on Mount Hermon, and the lifts are running. And so the skiing is taking place up on Mount Hermon today. Snow is a place of perpetual snow there all year round. But in that same country down to the south at the Dead Sea, which you can see that shaded area called the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, that area is 1,290 feet below sea level. It's the lowest place on earth. And so you've got 11,000 feet perpetual snow and the lowest place on earth, almost 1,300 feet below sea level. And between these two points is almost every other type of topography and weather. Toward the north of Israel's land, up by the Mediterranean Sea at the port of Haifa, is a lush green promontory called Mount Carmel. Now, if you can see that little elbow that's right there by the Mediterranean Sea up on the Palestine, as you see over there by the Mediterranean, that little elbow that sticks out there, that's Mount Carmel right there at that place. And Mount Carmel is a very wonderful place. It is lush and it is beautiful, and it has the beauty of flowers and pine trees and sycamore trees, and it's a wonderful place for anyone to go and to relax and to rest. It's beautiful all year round. Here in verse 2, as God roars his judgment, the pastures will be scorched, and Carmel's lushness will have withered completely away. What it's indicating is that all of the land of Israel is under God's wrath. As Amos is sent by God to Bethel, it appears that he goes with a plan, a series of sermons, like any good pastor would from a country church. He's going to take his notebook and his series of sermons with him, and he's going to start preaching in Bethel. And Amos is going to be very popular, very interesting. The people are going to come out to hear him because his message is going to be vibrant and powerful and passionate. Yes, it's about God's judgment, but the way that he's going to do it is he's going to give the judgments on all the surrounding nations. And the people in Israel are going to go, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he's going to walk around the borders of Israel. And finally, he's going to come in, and he's going to come into Judah. And they're going to go, oh, wait a minute, this is getting a little close here. And then finally, he's going to land on Israel. And he's going to give the judgment against them. But his full sermons, I don't believe we have. I think he's got a summary of each of those sermons. And we'll look at how he lays those out as he goes through. But he's very popular as he comes. And each sermon will identify the place that God is about to bring judgment, why he's bringing judgment to that place, and what their judgment will look like. And the people are eager to hear him day after day as he gives these different sermons. Now, on your map again, once again, I want to identify a few places. Notice above Mount Hermon, just to the east, is Damascus. That's where that's the first sermon is going to be about Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria. And so he's going to tell about God's judgment upon Damascus. Then he's going to come all the way down to Gaza, which is in Philistia, clear down almost to the bottom of the page. Philistia, you can see in larger print, but Gaza's right on the edge of the Mediterranean. And then he's going to bring a message of judgment against them. And then he's going to go up, and he's going to go clear up to Phoenicia, to Tyre. And you can see Tyre there right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and Phoenicia. And then he's going to go from there to Edom, which is clear the south part of Jerusalem, almost to the bottom of the page to the east. And then he's going to go up to Moab. You see Moab there. And then he's going to go up to Ammon. And then he's going to make his way over to Judah. And then he's going to go finally into Israel. We'll not get to all those places today, but that's kind of the route of his sermons. And each time the people are going to be excited about hearing what God's going to do to all these places until suddenly their judgment comes home to roost. And they don't realize that that's where he's going. One phrase we'll see over and over in this is this phrase, for three transgressions and for four. We're going to see that over and over as we go through this portion of Scripture. What it's not talking about, it's not a numerical counting of their transgressions. It's a Hebrew idiomatic way of saying, because of sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. So there's lots of sins being piled up and piled up and piled up on the account of these nations. And each one of these nations, their cup of iniquity has been filling up sometimes for hundreds of years. And it's gotten deeper and deeper and deeper until finally their sin is spilling out. The cup is full and running over. And God says, because of all these sins building up, building up, building up, I will not turn away from bringing judgment upon those people. For each nation target, God only lists one sin, though they had many. When he gets to Judah, he'll name three sins, but when he gets to Israel, he'll name nine sins as he makes his way through. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Again, Damascus was the capital of Syria. And they oppressed Israel for almost 150 years. You saw the map there where they are in relationship. Aram is another name that's used. Syria is the name that we're most familiar with. But you can see they're right up above Gilead and the rest of Israel. And for those 150 years, they kept coming down into Gilead especially, and they would come in and they would steal the crops at harvest time. Well, not only would they do that, but they would bring their armies to come down and take those crops, but also they were brutal with the people while they were there. There was an implement that the farmers used in winnowing or gathering their harvest, and it was a big sled, and it was made out of heavy timbers, and then underneath the timbers were these iron spikes that dug into the ground, and so they would drag the sled across the ground to prepare it, to seed it, and to take out weeds and things like that, much like a farmer would do in the Midwest or any place else today, and so there was these big sleds. Well, what the people of Damascus, of Syria, would do when they come down to Gilead, they would steal the harvest, but then the soldiers would be there and they would kill people and they would throw the people on the ground and they would drag the sleds over the top of the people like a big iron rake and chop their bodies all up. And then they would even do worse than that. They would capture people alive and lay them in the ground, and then drive the sleds over them. And so this is the sin that God points out. There were many sins in this area, but this is the sin that God points out that they had done. Syria was very proud of Damascus. In fact, there was a saying back then, and I don't know, maybe there's still a saying today, I don't know. But there was a saying back then that if there was a Garden of Eden, it must have been Damascus. Damascus was beautiful. It was the capital of Syria, and it was beautiful. And they would also say, if there is a heaven, Damascus is heaven on earth. And God has just said that he's coming in to destroy their Eden and destroy their heaven on earth because of their great, great sin among the people of Gilead, which was part of the promised land of God's people. Remember when the children of Israel were about to go into the promised land 700 years earlier, Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh asked for permission not to cross the Jordan to go into the promised land. Why? Because they had many flocks. And they were in Gilead, staged to go into the promised land, and they saw that their flocks had plenty of water and the grasses were lush. And they thought, you know what, we don't even want to go inside there. We want to stay right out here in Gilead and have this be our portion of the promised land. And so they came to Moses and they asked if that was possible for them to stay outside. Well, they were granted that privilege to do that on condition that they would go into the promised land and help the rest of the tribes conquer the land and cast out all the Canaanites. If they would do that, they would be permitted to stay out. I don't know that that was such a great idea, because what it ended up doing, instead of taking what God had offered them in the promised land, it was like they stayed out of that place of promise. And that put them in jeopardy to the Syrians as they would come in and do these horrible, horrible things. And so you can see that map where you see Gilead, where it's right there on that map, says Gilead there. Today we call that area the Golan Heights, by the way, of Israel. That's the Golan Heights area, just south of Syria. And it was a place of beauty, and they loved it there, except for what the Syrians did from Damascus, coming in and being so brutal. God says, I'm holding you accountable for your inhuman acts. And I wonder today, as I think about what they did there, I wonder about the cup of iniquities that are filling even right now today around the world, as we see the inhuman acts of nations as they come and take over other nations. And we've seen these horrible, brutal pictures of beheadings and murders and chopping off of limbs and just horrible, horrible things. And I have to feel like the cups of iniquity are being filled up now across the world. God will bring judgment upon this earth. And when the time is right, and he knows when that is, but there a cup of iniquity is filling up. The people like of ISIS and Boko Haram and all those different kinds of perpetrators of deeds of inhumanity against man. On this Memorial Day, I also think about those of our men for 250 years who have sacrificed to keep our country strong, and about how many of them were captured and how many of them went through brutalities of inhuman cruelty so that we might have the freedoms that we enjoy that men and women today don't appreciate, don't understand what it cost, and how they spit on the freedoms that we've received on the backs of those who have had to suffer. I can't help but think about that today. Well, let's go on to verse 4. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now Hazael was the Syrian king, and Ben-Hadad was his son. God held them responsible for their inhuman acts, and he promised to destroy their reigns and their royal lines and their palaces, and to take all of the Syrian captives, even their beautiful Damascus, would be destroyed in the process, and he would ruin two places that he mentions by name. One is the Valley of Avon, which means the Valley of Wickedness, which was in Damascus, or near, actually it's about 42 miles away from Damascus. But it was a valley where there was a great temple for sun worship and all of the pagan practices that went with that. God says, I'm going to destroy the Valley of Avon. And he says, I'm also going to destroy Beth Eden, which is the house of pleasure. We remember the Garden of Eden is called the Garden of Delight. Eden means delight. And this is called Beth Eden, the house of pleasure. Probably was a country home where the kings of Syria would spend leisure time and do all the things that pagan rulers would do. God would bring the worship and the kingdom of Syria to ruin. Even all of the citizens would be carried away. And this happened as God said it would. When Tiglath-Pileser from Assyria came down in 732 BC, he destroyed every beautiful thing and carried off the citizens to Mesopotamia, to a city called Kir. What a coincidence that they would do exactly what Amos prophesied would happen. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, now we're down at the south end, down in Philistia, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. It's interesting how both Gilead, the Golan Heights, and Gaza, or Gaza, depending on where you're from, are still being fought over today, in the day that we live. Isn't that funny? They're in the news today. It's the Golan Heights, and it's the West Bank, it's Gaza. They're still arguing over that piece of property. Syria had tried to destroy the nation of Israel, bombing and raiding them for 19 years before the Six-Day War in 1967. And finally, Israel retaliated. Of course, they got in trouble for doing that, as they do today. But Israel retaliated and took away that militarized zone there in the Golan Heights. And Syria wants it back desperately. And Israel is determined they're not going to get it back because it was from that place that they built up their military forces and bombed and led incursions into Israel. So they're not giving that place back. They're going to keep it. Israel also is in dispute over the West Bank area. The West Bank, I used to think, was the West Bank of the Mediterranean. And I always wondered, why is it called the West Bank? It's on the east side of the west or of the Mediterranean. But it's not the West Bank of the Mediterranean. It's the West Bank of the Jordan that leads over to the Mediterranean. And so over toward the Mediterranean. Basically, Gaza was one of five cities of the Philistines who were continually waging war with Israel in the time of the Judges and during King Saul and King David's reigns. Goliath was from one of those towns, the town of Gath. By this time, Gath had been destroyed. During the history of war between Israel and the Philistines, Gaza would not only turn captive Israeli soldiers over and make them commodities to sell them as slaves, they would also go into communities and gather up the whole community, moms, dads, kids, old people, and they would gather them up and make them all commodities for personal gain, just selling them. They didn't need the slaves themselves, but they gathered up whole communities to sell them out to Edom and to make them work their fields for nothing, just as slaves. Verse 7, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, as one of the five cities, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, another one. I will turn my hand toward against Ekron, another one, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. During the Assyrian invasion, Philistia was defeated and the cities were burned and the Philistines, some Philistines remained, but they were no longer a threat to Israel. And during the time of the Maccabees, from around 168 BC to 134 BC, they were completely destroyed. You probably don't know too many Philistines today. Now, you might call somebody that because there's a connotation that goes with that name, but there are no Philistines. As far as we know, in this era, they were destroyed just as God said that they would. This second sermon that Amos preached got a rousing ovation from Israel. Preach it, Amos. Get them, God. Go after them. Bring them to destruction for all the horrible things that go, God, get them. Amos moves back up to the Mediterranean coast to the city of Tyre, up by Lebanon, but in Phoenicia. Verse 9, he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three generations of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces." Now, Tyre and Israel had a standing covenant of brotherhood for a long, long time. Hundreds of years, in fact. Their friendship provided a great benefit of materials when Solomon built the temple. David contacted Hiram there up in Tyre, had a friendship with him, and they established a covenant, and he sent down many supplies, and of course, Israel made them rich by purchasing their supplies from them, and they became wealthy because of that commerce. Then later, another covenant of brotherhood was established with the marriage of King Ahab of Israel and Queen Jezebel of Tyre. Not my kind of woman, actually, but when they were brought together, they established a covenant of peace, of brotherhood between them. But Tyre broke the covenants and did what Gaza or Gaza did as they tried to expand their borders. They kidnapped whole communities of Israel and sold them out as slaves again to Edom, like the Philistines did. God says, "I'm going to treat you the way I'm treating Gaza." God would burn down their fortresses and their palaces. And that's exactly what happened. He did that through the Babylonians. The Babylonians forced them. Tyre had a land city, and they also had an island right out, about a mile and a half out into the Mediterranean. And when the Babylonians came up to destroy them, what they did is they took their whole city, they were behind walls, and they moved their whole city out onto the island. So when Babylon broke through the walls, there was nobody there. There was no bounty there because they'd moved everything out on the island. And they couldn't. They didn't have a navy, and so they couldn't get out and do anything to them. And so what happened was in 320 B.C., Alexander the Great came in, and he took that 1.5 mile area between the island and the shoreline, and he built a causeway out there. It took him 7 months to do it, and then he marched his soldiers across the causeway and completely destroyed Tyre out there on that island area. And so, though it took a while, God's word came true, as it always does, and he destroyed Tyre. "Amos, you're an awesome preacher," Israel said. "So glad that Tyre is going to reap the reward of their evil. Go get them, God." The next day happens. I don't know if these sermons were a day apart. And keep in mind, I don't believe these are the entire sermons. They're just a summary of the sermon that he preached. And so the next day, perhaps in verse 11, we have the next sermon. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger toward perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah." That name Bozrah has another name, or at least in that area, are these stone cities. This one particular one that we know as Petra is in this area. And God is going to pursue Edom, and he's going to destroy Edom, because they had pursued their brother with the sword and cast off all pity. Edom is the country directly east of Israel. You can see where Bethlehem is there, and then go down to where Judah is, and you can see Edom down there. Edom is the country that was founded, and was the Edomites, which was the family of Esau. In fact, Scripture says Edom is Esau. Jacob and Esau were brothers. They were twins. Esau came out first, and Jacob grabbed a hold of his ankle or his foot and came out kind of fighting to get out first. These brothers were twins, and God chose Jacob over Esau sovereignly, but Jacob deceived Esau and his father Isaac to take away his brother's birthright and blessing. It seems that though Jacob and Esau eventually mended their relationship back together again, the people never mended the relationship, and there was always this bad blood. And Edom was always looking for an opportunity to do something bad to Israel. And when Israel was on the way to the promised land, they came and sought passage through Edom, through their country, but they were turned away. When Babylon broke through the walls of Jerusalem, the Edomites, realizing that Judah was falling to Babylon, watching the people try to run out of the city to save their lives, the Edomites, their brothers, same family, chased them down and killed them, slew them as they were trying to get away, trying to escape. They were brothers, they were family, yet Edom's rage always seemed to be against Israel, even purchasing thousands of Israeli slaves from Gaza and Tyre. They had no pity for their brother. Amos preached, God will send fire and burn Bozra, which we know today is Petra. And Obadiah, when we get there, Obadiah will expand that whole thing once more about how evil Edom was, and we'll study that a little bit more carefully then. Verse 13, refer to your map. Look for Ammon there in your map. It's up above Moab on the east side there of Gilead. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. They murdered and slaughtered and killed pregnant women and their children inside of their womb. And they did it so that Israel's population would be diminished, so they would become weaker and weaker, so they could take over their land. They did it strictly to be able to enlarge themselves financially. What a terrible atrocity. And I want to tell you that this same atrocity is happening today in the world as we see. That's another one of the things that we see in some of these terrible news articles that we read about some of these terrorist nations coming and murdering pregnant women and killing their child. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. And God saw it all. He said, I'm bringing judgment upon the people of Ammon. John Corson writes this. He says, the Ammonites showed no mercy to the people of Israel, even to pregnant women. And he destroyed them for one reason, or they destroyed them for one reason. The Ammonites wanted to expand their borders. Here the Lord said he would judge them for that. But before we point a finger too quickly at the Ammonites, we would do well to look at our own society. We rip open women and destroy the children within the womb because we want our own occupational, financial, or relationship borders expanded. I just can't afford this baby. Or society says it will put a strain on my resources and cramp my style. I don't have room in my life for a baby right now. And John has a note to that. He says, thus I see no difference in the sin of abortion and the sin for which Ammon was judged. Pretty sickening, isn't it? Verse 14. Look at your map once again, if you would. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, which is the present city of Ammon, and it shall devour its palaces amid shoutings in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Again, when Tiglath-Pileser III came into the city of Rabbah in 734 BC, the city was burned to the ground. When it was burning, the Assyrians, it is told, the Assyrian soldiers ran through the city as it was burning, and they were screaming and yelling this horrible kinds of aggressive things to the people that were being killed and burned in the fires. And they were shouting terrifying words to the people. And the enemy had swept through that city like a tempest. And that was exactly the description that was given here. God is taking care of the nations who he saw abusing his chosen people. Remember, God had promised to do that? What does he say back in Deuteronomy? He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And as we look at throughout history, not just these that are right here, but we know that the nations that did things that cursed God's people received the reward of judgment from God. And we know that Babylon, that nation of that time, is no more. Assyria is no more. The Romans are no more. Nazi Germany fell. Egypt lost its prominence in the world because of that. England, even, I think, has greatly been demised because of their treatment of the Hebrew people. I think it's important that we pray for our nation as our leaders are making decisions regarding Israel, because God is watching, and his promise that he gave back in Deuteronomy is still active to this very day. I will curse those who curse you, and I will bless those who bless you. Now, you might think we're over, but we're not. We're going to look just a couple more verses in chapter 2. I've got 3.5 minutes left. So we're going to look at just a couple of verses here in chapter 2, because it's the same subject that I think we can finish quickly. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord, for 3 generations of Moab and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the kings of Edom to lime. Now, the nations of Moab and Ammon were descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters after they escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Moabites were people full of vengeance against Edom, Esau. A battle took place between Edom and Moab, and we're not certain. We can't tell which battle it's being spoken of here. There is a battle mentioned in 2 Kings 3, 26 and 27. It doesn't seem likely that that's it. But the Moabites were people full of vengeance against Edom. In this unknown battle that Moab won, being full of vengeance, they went into the royal graveyards in Edom, and they took out the remains of previous kings and their families and burned them and desecrated them, turning them to lime. And God saw it. In the culture of these days back here, you just didn't desecrate the bones of your ancestors. And it was a despicable thing, and God saw it. And so what he says in verse 2 is, but I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all the princes with him, says the Lord. And when the Babylonians invaded Palestine and eventually Judah in 586, Nebuchadnezzar leading that, they also destroyed all the cities of Moab. And there are, again, no more Moabites, as there are no more Philistines. And yet God had extended grace to Moab. He did that through Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And Ruth obtained the spot in the line of David and Jesus himself. Though a nation be under curse, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God had cursed Moab. Individuals still can accept the grace and mercy of God. That's why we send missionaries out. There are some evil nations around the world. If we hate the nations so much around the world and we don't love the people, we won't send missionaries or we won't go there. But God still saves out of evil nations people that he wants to bring into his kingdom. Go, Amos, preach it against Moab. One more, verse 4. The next sermon draws them up a little bit close to home as they realize this is their brothers to the south. The rest of the Gentile nations were under judgment, had violated the covenant given to Noah in Genesis 9, the not shedding of innocent blood. Now Judah and Israel were part of the covenant God had made with Moses, and they had rejected the Lord and his law and worshipped idols and become paganized morally. And so we see in verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. The word for false god is the word kazab, K-A-Z-A-B. And it means, literally, a lie or something deceptive. They believed and propagated the lie of false gods among the people, and they broke God's commands. This is Judah that's being spoken of here. And Israel at this time, as they're hearing this, it's not them, so it's not so bad, but it's pretty close. It's their brothers just to the south, and they're getting a little bit nervous now as this very famous country preacher continues his sermons, and I have to think they wonder what's coming next. God says, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened to the Babylonians. Now, next week, we'll pick up in chapter 2, in that next verse 6, and God's judgment will come upon Israel at that time. Still with me? Fall asleep? Understand what's going on? Country preacher from Iowa. No, I mean from Tekoa. God sends to the big city to announce judgment. I want to tell you that though, as God extended grace and mercy to Ruth, the daughter of the Moabites, the enemy of God's people, he extends mercy to everyone who will call upon his name. And if you haven't done that, now would be a good time to do that as we close the service today. In God's, day timer, he has a list of important dates. Dates that he's already put down that we don't know when they're going to happen. We have no idea when all these things are going to happen. But they are going to happen and they're on his calendar. I wonder if he has alerts that come up like they do on my phone, 15 minutes before or a day before or whatever, so he doesn't forget. I doubt it. But he has them all listed on his calendar. And those dates will come to pass, and he will do exactly on each one of those dates the things that he's promised to do. But he's also promised to save all who would call upon the name of the Lord. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for faithful sheep breeder Amos being willing to go on a mission out of his comfort zone to a very high-profile, busy place to give a difficult message, a message of judgment to the nations and also to the people of God. Thank you, Lord, that his word still speaks to us today. And I pray, God, as we've gone through all of this today, that the things that we've seen that God is against, the things he's listed, one sin for each one, except for Judah, he mentions three, that if we find in our own lives something that we're doing that's very similar to that, that the thing that we might learn as we've gone through this history lesson here this morning is that you don't want that from us. You abhor it. You don't want us to practice those things. You want us to know the mind and heart of God so that we can follow the will of God, so that we can glorify him which is our reasonable service, and so that we can lead others to Christ. And so, Lord, for whatever application that you've brought to us individually today, I pray that it wouldn't just be fleeting and just be there and then gone, but it would stay with us, Lord. And if we need to make some changes, that we would repent, turn away from it, and we would seek to do the things that bring you glory. And Lord, I do pray for anyone in this room that doesn't know you as Savior. God, you're calling their name right now today. You're saying, my grace is still open for you. All you need to do is repent of your sins. Give me your heart. Call upon my name. Believe upon my Son. And I'll make you my child. And you'll be part of the promises that last eternally. I pray, God, that you would do that even right now while we're in this place. You'd allow someone to call upon your name. Lord, be glorified in our lives this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.